this. Luke chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 28 to 44 for a sermon I've entitled Jerusalem and Her King. Please follow along as I read. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you there, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied, which no one has yet ever sat upon. Untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road, and as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with loud voice and for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you'd only known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" You know, in Psalm 122, verse 6, the psalmist bids us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But I have to say that that's a prayer, for the most part, that has gone unanswered over the centuries. No city in the world is more divided or more contended and contested for than that of Jerusalem. It's not only a city of political importance, but also one of religious significance. Jews see it as the city of David, the ancient capital of their kingdom. And as a matter of fact, in 1980, the Knesset, their parliament, passed the Jerusalem Law proclaiming the city as the unified capital of the country. But do you know that no other nation, including the United States, recognizes it as such? Now, for Muslims, they consider Jerusalem the third most holy city after Mecca and Medina. They believe that there, Muhammad went in spirit or in a vision, and from there went up to heaven and spoke to Allah and the prophets and then came back. And of course, we as Christians know that this is the city that Jesus taught in, and it has prophetic significance because according to Zechariah 14, it's just outside of the city on the Mount of Olives to which Christ will return to claim his throne over that city and nation. Well, one of the books I have in my library is titled Dying for Jerusalem. The subtitle is The Past, Present, and Future of the Holiest City. Over the centuries, there have been millions, or thousands at least, who have died for this hilltop city. Did you know that in 1996, they celebrated the tri-millennium of the city, 3,000 years before that it was founded? But I would have to say that of all the events that took place in that city, there was none more significant than what happened 1985 years ago on what Christians call Palm Sunday. It was on that day that Jesus publicly entered the city of Jerusalem, was hailed by the crowds with shouts of, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." What was the significance of that day? And why did that event that brought shouts of joy from the people elicit tears of sorrow from Jesus? And what in the world does this have to do with us living 2,000 years later on the other side of the earth? Those are some of the questions we want to consider as we look at this text this morning. So we're going to pray again and ask for God's grace before we get into it. Father, I do pray for grace and mercy now, that you would help us to see what's here. Speak to us through your word. Transform our lives, our minds, and our hearts. And call someone even today who doesn't know you into your kingdom. Bless your word as it's given to us. For we ask now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that Luke in his gospel has been shifting the emphasis on Jesus to a steady ascent, his going towards Jerusalem. He had obviously been there a number of times before, but Luke keeps mentioning this because this is the place where Jesus is going to fulfill his destiny by offering up his life on the cross as a ransom for the sins of his people. And since it was Passover, not only the residents of Jerusalem, but people from all around the empire had come as pilgrims, religious pilgrims, back to the city for the celebration. So it would have been an electrifying time with high religious passions as Jesus made his way down the Mount of Olives to enter into the city. Well, what do we see in the text? Three things we see related to his entry into Jerusalem that day. First of all, we see the presentation and the praise. And that's verses 28 to 38. The presentation and the praise. Secondly, the indignation and the rebuke. And that's verses 39 and 40. And finally, the tears and the tragedy. And that's 41 to 44. I don't know, did you catch it this last week that President Obama was visiting the country of Kenya, where Chad and Lucy are from? That nation was the nation that his father was born and raised in. And the Kenyans loved it when he referred to himself as a Kenyan American. But they were not so pleased when he urged them, insisted that they support a gay rights agenda. Now, you might think that a president going over to a foreign country is a rather simple affair. You just load up his officials and some of the security men on Air Force One and fly them over, but that's not the case. I remember reading a book by somebody who was in the Clinton administration. He said once when President Clinton went over to another country, there was something like 20 cargo loads of jet cargo loads that were sent over ahead of time just to prepare for the event. Well, there had to be preparations made for Jesus on this day for his grand entry in Jerusalem. But he didn't need jet loads or cart loads of material. All he needed was a simple donkey, one that he could ride. And as we see starting in verse 28, Jesus sent a couple of his followers ahead to procure one from him. It says in the verse, it says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. By the way, in the Bible, it always talks about going up to Jerusalem. That's not a metaphorical statement. You actually do go up to Jerusalem. For those of you who have been there, it's a weird experience because, you know, the northern part of Israel looks very similar to like maybe Wisconsin. You know, you see the rows of crops and stuff like that. And when you come in from the south, it's kind of desert-like. And eventually, as you're driving along, you'll see signs for Jerusalem. And there it is, sitting up on this platform. It looks like a prop from Hollywood. I mean, it's this medieval city, except for it's not medieval. It's much older than that. And so just about every place you go, because Jerusalem's in a high elevation, they would speak of going up to Jerusalem. Well, he went up, it says, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount called Olivet, he sent the two disciples ahead, saying, go into the village ahead of you, and there, when you enter, you'll find a colt tied, which no one has sat on. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. And of course, what happened? They went, did what he said, found it as it was, and the people said what they said, and they told him what Jesus said, and he took it. I could have read the rest of the verse for that amount of time, couldn't I? Well, it's possible that Jesus had already made arrangements for this event. But I think what we're supposed to take from this is something of his supernatural knowledge. Could you remember that one time when, in the beginning of his ministry, when Philip first told his friend Nathanael, quote, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That Hoboken town? Philip said, come and see. By the way, that's the challenge always for people who are skeptics. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. He said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? By the way, Nathanael evidently had a pretty decent opinion of himself, right? But Jesus gave that opinion, so it made it valid. Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You're going to see greater things than these. He said, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I read a comic strip mocking this thing. It was two people laying on the ground looking up in the sky. And the one man, he tells the story. And when you get to the end, the woman says, oh, you're the only one I know who reads the Bible for the jokes. Well, evidently, the cartoonist Darren Bell missed the point that Jesus had not seen Nathanael, that he was nowhere in a place where he could have. So Nathanael said, if this man can see me sitting under a fig tree from miles away, then obviously he has supernatural powers and he's a supernatural being. That's what stunned him. Well, Jesus was scripting this event carefully, and he needed a donkey as a prop. And though Luke doesn't mention it, the other gospel writers do. It was to point to the fulfillment of a prophecy that had been made some 500 years earlier, spoken by Zechariah. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You ever heard that phrase or used it? No. Why don't you come off your down off your high horse? Jesus didn't come in riding a just tamed stallion, nor was he behind a gilded chariot with four white steeds pulling him, but he came on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I remember hearing a radio interview on the Hugh Hewitt program. It was one from back in the 30s. It was a man who was quite old by that time. But the reason they were interviewing him was because as a 10-year-old boy, he had been in Gettysburg and heard the Lincoln give his address. And he said that he and a few other boys were hiding underneath the platform that had been built. He said, "I didn't really hear much of the speech." But he said, "The two things that stuck out in my mind about that day was, one, it was drizzling." He said, "It was drizzling that day. And secondly, when President Lincoln came up, he was riding a rather short horse. And he was a rather tall man. And his feet were just about dragging on the ground when he came." By the way, you can read every other history book in the world. You'll never find anyone who probably points that out. Now, I would guess a president of that height riding a pony does not cast a very majestic image. But neither does a king of Israel riding on a donkey, a little one at that, present a majestic image. And less, of course, you understand the significance of why he's riding that donkey. Jesus was not presenting himself as the conquering king at this point, but as the humble incarnate Son of God, the one who created the universe, and yet he's humble and mounted on a donkey. It's amazing. Two things to note here, I think, worth applying. First of all, did you catch that Jesus had to borrow a donkey? He didn't own one of his own, and as far as we know, he didn't own anything other than the shoes on his feet and the clothes on his back. And even those, they stripped off him and gambled at the foot of the cross for them. Jesus himself said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head," Matthew 8:20. Paul, thinking about this amazing condensation, condescension of Christ, writes this in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich." The other thing I want you to notice that's significant to me is all it took for the owners to release the donkey was for the disciples to say, "The Lord has need of it." As the Creator, Jesus owned everything. But as believers, everything we have is doubly his. And anytime he calls upon us to sacrifice, to give up, to use what we have for his purposes, we should gladly do so. And blessed is the man or woman who does thus joyfully. We read in verse 35, "They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the coat and put him on it." You know, one of the commentators, he said, a lot of people don't notice this, but get what he says. They put him on it. They hoisted him up. You know, isn't that what they do with the football coaches after they're done soaking him with water when they win the Super Bowl? They hoist them above their shoulders, and that's what they did with Jesus. They put him on the colt. I think it's amazing because this is a colt that had never been ridden before. Now, I don't know much about horses, but I know I'm imagining donkeys don't like to be ridden on when they haven't been ridden on before. Jesus sat on it, and as they're going, they were spreading their coats in the road, and he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. A whole crowd began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that he'd done. By the way, speaking of saddles, do you know what the most expensive saddle was ever sold for? And whose it was? It belonged to Pancho Villa, who was a revolutionary in Mexico in the very early 1900s. He had a saddle that was made for him, and after he was killed, this saddle was given to somebody, and then it was sold years later. I think it was sold sometime back in 2012. And when they sold it, they expected to go for $100,000, and it went for $750,000. I want to tell you, the saddle Jesus had that day were just a bunch of dirty old coats. But really, that's all he needed. People were filled with joy as they recounted his mighty miracles, and with one accord they raised their voice, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That comes from Psalm 118. That's a messianic psalm. In reciting it, they added a word. They added the word king to it. And in so doing, they were acknowledging Jesus as David's long-promised royal son. And in so doing, they were worshiping Jesus, acknowledging his worth as was. Listen to the definition that Archbishop William Temple of the 19th century gives of worship. Listen to this one. This is well worth remembering. It says, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind with his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, and the surrender of the will to his purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable." Do you understand what he's saying? Worship is not what you just do when you come and you sing a few songs. Worship is your whole life response to God. And this delight in and thrill for God and all that he's done for us in Christ, this is the end for which we're saved. The display of God's glory and its enjoyment by his people is the entire purpose of the universe. And here the people are experiencing just a small portion of this purpose. But not everybody is thrilled. For we find in the text the next thing, the indignation and rebuke. What's indignation? Well, it's anger that's provoked by an offense that somebody senses, or a sense of injustice. We speak of righteous indignation, don't we? You remember David, young David, when he was provoked to anger when he heard the taunts of Goliath? He was unwilling, you know, all the other soldiers were unwilling to do anything about it, to rise to the challenge. And so he asked this question, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And of course you remember when he went out to meet that colossus of a man, Goliath mocked him. He said, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." And David responded by saying, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, but for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into my hands." And I love the next line. It says that Goliath went forward and David ran to meet him. And he picked up a rock. And he let it go. And if I could paint, which I can't even make stick figures right, I would paint a picture of the rock right as it's released, with David pulling back his hand and a ghosted angel in the background leading that rock right to Goliath's head. And he went down with a mighty, mighty thud. And David pulled out his own sword and lopped his head off. I love the way one commentator titled that chapter, "Glory to God in the Highest, and on Earth, Thud." You have to understand something. One of the reasons God chose David was because David was a man who loved and lived for the glory of God. What a sad comment it is by Paul, even in his day, when he's commending Timothy, as he said, "I don't have anyone else like him who's so concerned for your welfare." Listen to the next line. "For all the others seek their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus." They're all concerned about their own interests. They have plenty of time, money, energy for that. But they shrug their shoulders when it comes to Jesus' interests. Well, David loved, as I said, and lived for the glory of God. All of us get angry with that when that which we cherish is trashed. Now, the Pharisees were indignant, not because God's glory was being trashed, but because their egos were being bruised. We see their outrage in verse 39 and 40. It says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teachers, rebuke your disciples.'" Now, why did they say this? I mean, was it... By the way, telling Jesus to rebuke their disciples, aren't they rebuking Jesus? You think about the affront of people who call God to account for them. Well, God, have you heard people say this? When I get to heaven, God's got a lot of splaining to do. I got news for you. Anyone who takes that attitude isn't going to heaven. God is not on trial. We are, and we have failed. We're condemned apart from Christ. He explains nothing to anyone that he doesn't, the demands of him. Paul, when he deals with the issue of God's sovereignty, when it's all said and done, he says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to your Creator?" We don't have the right to question him on the things that he does. We're sinners. Jeremiah put it this way in Lamentations. Why should any man or any living mortal offer up complaint in view of his own sins? Were they worried that this would stir up the suspicion of their Roman overlords? A few days after this, religious leaders were arguing among themselves as to what to do with Jesus. They said, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for one man to die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he may gather together into one the children of God scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. But you know, the irony is, the very thing they worried would happen if they didn't deal with the Jesus problem happened because they did deal with the Jesus problem. The very armies that they feared would come and destroy their place and take them away did so because they rejected their Messiah. By the way, everybody take your Bible and turn to Psalm 118. I want you to see something. A lot of commentators miss this. I thought it was fascinating. Psalm 118. This is the place where they're quoting from, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All right, I want you to look at verse 26 if you're there. This is where they're quoting from. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they add the king, right? Okay, the commentators point out this is a messianic psalm as a whole, but I want you to notice something. Go back to verse 22. Actually, let's go to 20. "This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter through it. I shall give praise to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." Next, listen to the next line. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." Do you get what's going on here? The people were quoting from Psalm 118. The religious leaders were saying, rebuke them, they shouldn't be saying things like that. And in so doing, they were fulfilling the prophecy that had been made about them. They were the leaders, the builders who were rejecting the chief cornerstone. One of the things you find in the Bible is even the people who despise the Word of God ultimately fulfill its prophecies. I would say one of the greatest arguments that Jesus is the Messiah is the way that Israel has responded to him, because it was predicted that he would be the one despised by the nation. Who's more despised by Israel than Christ? Wow. Well, they were fulfilling the scripture. This was the very rejection of Jesus that was been prophesied. And I want you to get something here, folks. By the way, Jesus is going to touch on this again next week in a parable. But I want you to understand this. The main reason the religious leaders rejected and despised Jesus was because they were jealous of all the attention he was getting. Isn't that what Pilate said, that he knew that they had delivered him up because of envy? It was also the fact that he stripped away their self-righteousness, showing them for what they were, hypocrites heading for hell who were unconverted and still under the wrath of God. Now, I want you to listen, folks. It's the reaction of many religious people today as well. I have to tell you, for me personally, the greatest amount of opposition I've ever had for my ministry has never come from people outside the church, but people inside the church, professed followers of Christ. It was that way in Luther's day. It was not the atheists, but the clergy that opposed him, the Catholic Church. It was that way in Edward's day. Who mocked the Great Awakening and the work of the Spirit that was being done? It was the Eastern clergy, well established in their churches. Paul warned long ago of such people in Philippians 3:18-19. He says, "For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and I'm now telling you even with weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, and their glory is their shame, because they set their mind on earthly things." Now, did Jesus rebuke his disciples like this? No, he rebuked them. He says in the next verse, he says, "But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So important, so significant was this event that if they had not offered up praise to the Son of God, the Father would have made the very rocks cry out. You ever heard that phrase, dumber than a box of rocks? Spiritually speaking, these religious leaders were dumber than a box of rocks. Because even the inanimate objects like rocks would have cried out because of the importance of this day. And all this tells us something about the darkening effect of sin and unbelief. Jesus warned, "If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that's in you is darkness, how great the darkness is." No wonder Jesus called him the blind leading the blind. Well, here's the third thing we see in the text, the tears and the tragedy. Now, Jeremiah, reflecting on the hard-hearted obstinacy of the people in his day when they brought the message of God to him, said this in Jeremiah 13:7, "But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will weep bitterly and flow down with tears because of the flock of the Lord which has been taken captive." You remember when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Some said, "Well, Elijah," or some said, "Jeremiah," or one of the prophets raised from the dead. Why would they identify him with Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because of passages like this. And evidently the many tears that Jesus shed caused him to be identified with that prophet. And yet, here in the midst of the cheers and the songs of praise, we read, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. So they're cheering and he's weeping. He said, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which makes for peace, but they've been hidden from your eyes." By the way, that phrase, "if you had known even this day the things that make for peace," means the inhabitants of the city were blind to the very truths that would have brought them peace. Peace with God and peace with men. And I have to tell you, I tremble for our nation when I read verses like that. Think about our country with its continual quest for freedom, and put that in quotes in your mind. Increasingly, our courts and political leaders are defining freedom in terms of human autonomy, where every man does what is right in his own eyes. Think of some of the political phrases that are used today. The right to die, the right to choose, gay rights, social justice. Have you ever thought of what's actually being advocated in these so-called rights? The right to die is talking about suicide, self-inflicted murder, or perhaps being murdered by a friend of yours. The right to choose has to do with a mother ending the life of her preborn baby. Gay rights advocates want the right to engage in sexual perversion, and they demand that anyone else who does not celebrate their sins with them be sanctioned. Social justice. That's a phrase that's used for taking money from one person and giving it to another and justifying it by saying, "Well, I'm making him pay his fair share." The Bible calls it covetousness. Think about it. Can we ever do anything wrong and call it a right? Does peace and well-being come from overturning the moral order that God has established? We're committing cultural suicide. We don't know who God is, therefore we don't know who we are. I mean, think about it. Have you ever noticed that when they want to figure out why humans do what they do, they study rats? How many studies have you seen that? Well, people commit crime in the inner cities. We know that because if you put too many rats in a cage, they fight each other. That's only valid if we are no different than rats. America's in a bad way. A very bad way. Israel was in a bad way then. Despite the fact that they've been looking for and waiting for the Messiah for centuries, when he finally came, they rejected him. Why? Because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. They wanted a military hero who would deliver them from Rome. He was a spiritual hero who wanted to deliver them from sin. But I want you to catch something in the text, folks, that's important. There was another explanation for the rejection, one beyond the human. Jesus said, "But now these things have been hidden from your eyes." And herein lies the great mystery of God's sovereign grace. As John wrote later, listen to this. These things Jesus spoke, and then listen to this line, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he, meaning God, has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. And what would be the result of their blindness? Jesus makes a frightening prophecy. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave on you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived through these events. He was part of it. And he wrote a history about it afterwards. He recounts the great horrors that were experienced by the inhabitants of Jerusalem when the Romans laid siege to it. The people inside were starving. You had women killing and eating their own children. Disease was rampant. There were dead bodies all over the streets. Speaking of what happened once the Romans broke into the city, Josephus writes this, quote, the slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who had fought and those who had entreated mercy were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionnaires had to clamber over heaps of dead body on the work of extermination. He claims that over 1 million people died in the destruction of Jerusalem and 90,000 were sold off as slaves. A few decades later, the Jews rebelled against Rome again, which resulted in a slaughter even greater and the exile of the Jewish people from the Holy Land, which only ended in part in 1948. But even now, Israel does not know peace, either politically and, more importantly, spiritually. That's what I'm saying, folks. God visited them in the person of his Son. They rejected their Messiah, and so sorrow and suffering followed these last 20 centuries. Of course, we know from Romans 9 to 11 that this is not the end of the story. God is yet going to save these people. But I think there's some lessons even now as we finish up we can draw from this text. Here they are. Here's the first one. Listen carefully. Jesus wept for people who were perishing, and so should we. You know, if our theology comes to the place where we say, oh well, you know, God's going to save all the people he intends to save, so it shouldn't let us bother us that people are perishing, we've come a long way from the heart of God. In Ezekiel, the prophet tells us this, God speaking says this, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their ways and live. Does it bother you that people are perishing? I mean, do you ever really think, I know it's painful, but do you ever really think of what it means for a person to die and go to hell? Endless, eternal suffering, conscious torment, and the Bible says they will have no rest day or night, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. I think it was D.L. Moody who said if God would take all of his pastors and dip them into the lake of fire up to their ankles, they would preach like they'd never preached before. I sometimes wonder about myself, and I sometimes wonder about you. Do you really believe these things? How can we say that we do and be so indifferent to whether our friends and coworkers or family members hear the gospel? We're so worried about offending people. I got news for you. They're offended with the gospel, not with us. You want proof of it? Be a nice Christian, do nice things to them, never give them the gospel. You'll be popular. They'll like you. And then they'll perish and go to hell. And they'll hate you. And I would dare say rightfully so. Here's the second truth I take out of this. You can have all the spiritual advantages and yet perish in the end. These people were not some lost tribe, pagans, deep in the forests, and jungles of Amazonia, they were the people of God who had been given the Word of God. They had the prophets, the temple, they had it all. These people grew up hearing the Bible stories. You've grown up hearing the Bible stories. But will it profit you in the end? Not if you shrug your shoulders. Not if you say, well, whatever. One more sermon I got to listen to. I'll be 18 pretty soon. I'm out of there and I'm never hearing this again. You know what? The sad part is you probably are going to be right. You'll be out of here and you'll never hear it again. That may be where you're at today. You may have been exposed to truth. You may have a good understanding of it, but it's never gone from your head to your heart, and you remain unconverted, still under the wrath of God. So beg Him for a new heart. Here's the last thing I draw from this. It all comes down to what we do with Jesus. God has visited not only Israel, He's visited this planet in the person of His Son. He's provided a way of salvation through the cross of Christ. He's provided a way, but only one way. The King has not only come to Jerusalem, but through the preaching of the gospel, He's come to you. The question is, will you humble yourself and receive Jesus as your King? If so, you will be saved. But if not, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. May God give you a heart to believe and embrace King Jesus, very soon to come back to reign. Our Father and God, oh, how we need grace. I can't open up a heart. I can't transform the soul. No man preaching can do that, but through the preaching of the Word, you may be pleased to cause your Spirit to bring someone to regeneration and experience eternal life. God, we ask for the people in our church. How will those who are raised here and hear the gospel who never respond, what will they ever say on Judgment Day? I didn't hear. They most certainly did. I didn't know, but it's not true. I didn't believe. That's the problem. I pray for hearts to believe, and for those of us who do know You, Lord, to believe these things that are so clearly taught, and let them grip us so that we risk sharing the gospel, which is the only hope that these people have to escape the judgment to come. Forgive us for our indifference. Forgive us for our self-centeredness. Forgive us for being more concerned about our own interests rather than the interests of Christ. Work in Your people to the glory of Your Son, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, thanks, and we're going to close by singing a song together, aren't we, Dina?
Yeah.
All right, this is Hymn 126, All Glory, Laud, and Honor, about Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on that day.